If you would, please open your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 from the New American Standard Version. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord.
Good to be with you this morning. As always, I always appreciate the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning. We do have a lot of visitors here. You're our honored guest. We're so glad that you're with us here this morning. And I would feel that I was amiss if I didn't, too, acknowledge that this is the Narmores' last Sunday with us. And they have been a strong family here for this congregation for the past 13 years. And certainly, they're going to be missed in every way. They're loving family, faithful to the Lord, and very strong doctrinally and in every way. And so we appreciate them very, very much and going to miss them greatly as they start another chapter in their life. For those of you who were at the get-together last night, I didn't realize, though, that Joy had an Uncle Vinny and that she somehow secured a favor from him. And I guess I better stay on the straight and narrow. But we appreciate them very, very much and wish them Godspeed as they go there to their new home and residence in Texas. One of the great songs that we sing is Amazing Grace. And we're all familiar with that, of course. And the first verse simply says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And those words, of course, are meant to emphasize how much we appreciate the amazing grace of God, that it was because of the grace of God and the mercy of God that we share the riches of life in Christ right now, and that we have escaped, of course, all of the consequences of sin and being under the bondage and the burden of the devil. And we should appreciate that as Christians. In fact, as Christians, we should recognize that obeying the gospel of Christ was without question the greatest decision that we have ever made. But I want to suggest to you that the second best decision that you could ever make as a Christian is to grow and develop in Christ. And we need to recognize that that is exactly what that is. It is a decision to grow, to develop, to mature as a Christian. That is not something that happens accidentally. That is not something that happens magically or mysteriously. That is something that we make up in our mind to do. And sadly, through the years, there have been those in Christ who have simply not made up in their mind to develop like they should. And that is not a problem simply that plagues our generation. It has always been a problem in the body of Christ. You might remember in Hebrews chapter 5 that the Hebrew writer was forced to address that particular issue. In Hebrews chapter 5 and beginning at verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so we see that there were some Jewish Christians here who should have been out in the community teaching their brethren according to the flesh about Jesus. There were many individuals, of course, Jewish folks who had rejected the Messiah, didn't believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Savior, but these Hebrew Christians knew better. But they were on the verge of going back to the world or going back to Judaism. They wanted to escape some of the persecution that they were now experiencing. And so many of them were thinking about contemplating going back to that old religion. They should have been teaching the people who were still connected with that religion. That religion that had been nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ. These Jewish Christians should have been out trying to influence them. They should have been teaching, but they still needed to be taught the basic principles of the oracles of God. And again, that is something that has plagued the body of Christ from that time until this very moment. Those who haven't really grown and developed in Christ. And so this morning, for a little while, I want to talk to you about this idea of growing in Christ. And as has been read in our hearing, we're going to use 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That will be our text for this morning in a sermon simply entitled, Three Demands. I don't know what happened there, if you can read that. I even looked at that before, so I don't. Maybe it'll correct itself as we go on. But if not, just remember, three demands of developing in Christ. That is the lesson. Three demands of developing in Christ. Hopefully that will work itself out. But the first thing that we're going to talk about, three things that we're going to emphasize. Number one, we must remove the filth. Now that's important. In other words, as Christians, when we obey the gospel of Christ, we recognize we repent of our sins and God takes care of our sin, but sometimes sin can be a habitual kind of situation. And when you obey the gospel, you have to make sure in your life that you're getting rid of all of the sin, that you're removing that sin from your life, and that you're not going to practice that anymore. Because if you do, you'll never develop. You'll never mature as a Christian. You can't live in sin and do that. And so that's what Peter emphasizes in verse 1. So put away, he says, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And that word put away, the Greek word there, means to remove or to strip something, like taking off a layer of clothes. In fact, it was often used in that regard. But there was another little nuance to that word that was very important, and that is the idea of casting something away. Whatever it is stripped off, you cast it away. You recognize, of course, that when you take off a dirty shirt, you don't just hold that and walk around all day, do you? You cast it into the clothes hamper. And that's what you do. You get rid of it. When's the last time you took off some dirty socks, for example, and you took one sock and you put it in your right pocket and you took the other sock and put it in your left pocket and just walked around all day like that? You've never done that, have you? If so, we need to talk. That's a problem. But you don't do that. You get rid of it. You cast it away. You cast it out. And that's the idea behind this word. And it's a very popular word among New Testament writers. It was used over and over again. In fact, it was one of the favorite words of Paul. He used it regularly. When it came down to moral discussions, he would often talk about it. Romans 13 at verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. And so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And so it carries that connotation again of taking something off, some kind of clothing, and then replacing it with something better. But what do you do with that old stuff? You cast it off. You throw it away. He used it again twice in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 22. He said to put off your old self, listen to it, which belongs to your former manner of life. Those old sins that you used to practice on a regular basis. That was a part of the old you. Now you've become a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. And so those things have to be put off. Verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He used it again in Colossians 3 at verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And so you can see that this is a word that is used over and over again here in Hebrews 12 at verse 1 and referring to the race of Christianity. The Hebrews writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight in sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And take note of the fact that all of these individuals, these folks, Paul and the Hebrews writer, they're writing to Christians. He talks about a sin that clings so closely, and he's saying, you have to get rid of that. You have to lay it aside like a runner who is training will put on weights and then lay it aside before the race begins. You have to lay aside every weight, every sin that clings so closely. Get rid of it. James even used this terminology. And James, listen to what he has to say. It's connected even with our point. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness. What are we talking about this morning? If we're going to develop and grow, if we're going to mature in Christ, we have to remove the filth. James says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. And there are several other passages we could use. We could go on and on almost throughout the whole lesson at how many times this particular word was used. But it always carries that idea. You strip something off and then you cast it away. And 2 points that I would make quickly before we look just for a moment at the specific things that Peter mentions here. Number one, in all of these passages, again, the Greek verb is in the aorist tense denoting completed action. And the point of it is simply this. He is describing a situation where you cast something away, and in your mind, you're casting that thing away for good. It is not the idea that you cast the sin away and then later on you go and pick it back up. And then you cast it away and you pick it right back up and then you cast it away again and after a while you pick it up. That's not the idea. The idea is you're getting rid of it for good. Never to touch it or handle it again. That's the mindset. Now I know in reality that we all sometimes will sin. And sometimes the very sin that we have cast away, we might go back and get it. But that should never be your intention. Your intention in casting the filth away is that you're getting rid of it for good. And then the second thing very quickly is really Christianity is about a relationship. And it's primarily about our relationship with God. And we know that is the most important relationship. That's why the Bible often talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of folks get that all messed up. They think somehow the Bible is talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling personally in us, apart from any means or medium. But that's not really the emphasis of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I've often pointed out that the same Bible that talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us emphasizes that the Father and the Son dwell in us. They all dwell in us, and they all dwell in us the same way. In fact, the same Bible says that we dwell in deity. We dwell in the Father and in the Son. Nobody thinks we dwell physically in the Father or the Son. Though the indwelling idea behind it all is a relationship, and Christianity is about having an intimate relationship with deity, which is a wonderful blessing. But it's not the only relationship that we have. We sustain a relationship with each other in Christ. And that's very important, especially as it relates to growing and developing in Christ. You know why it so often happens, and it's sad whenever it does. But it so often happens that an individual will obey the gospel of Christ, and in a matter of months, sometimes weeks, sometimes even days, the devil will reach out and get a hold of that individual and pull him right back into the world. And the reason that often happens, again, we should do everything we can to prevent that from happening, but it happens a lot. And the reason that it happens is because that babe in Christ is so vulnerable. Because when that person is a babe, in many cases at least, they haven't yet been able to develop relationships with other Christians. And the closer we are to each other, the stronger we can unite together and we can fight against the devil and his attacks together and we can help motivate and provoke one another. And so the point is, our relationship is important. And Peter knew that. It's why at the end of chapter 1, you might remember one of the last things that he said in chapter 1 at verse 22. He said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of brethren, listen to it, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now that's important. I say, yeah, but what does that all have to do with what you're talking about, growing and developing in Christ? Well, one thing we have to remember, as we read the Bible and study the Bible together, what we generally do is break it up into units or sections, which is not a bad thing. That's how you preach expository lessons, and we recognize that is an organized way to do it, and that's good. But sometimes in doing that, we might study one section one week and another section the next week, or we might preach on one section of a context one week and revisit it a couple months later and that sort of thing. But these are letters, let's not forget. So when the inspired writers wrote, it didn't take them days or weeks or months to write those letters. It's just like when you write a letter. Sometimes you'll sit down and write a letter to a close friend or a family member. It might take you a half hour to write that letter. Or it may take you an hour. There might be some times when you start to write and pick it up later. But generally, you write a letter, you sit down and you write the letter. And that's what the writers of the New Testament did. And they were, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It didn't take them a whole long time to write the letters that they wrote. The writing of those letters may have taken place months and years apart, but any particular letter, they just sit down, they write. And so the point of it is this. When Peter wrote 1 Peter 1 at verse 22, and he's writing about how important it is to love one another, to love each other earnestly, he wrote that literally minutes, maybe even seconds, before he wrote 1 Peter 2 verse 1. And so when he talks about casting away these things, you can rest assured that this relationship between Christians was very much on his mind. He had just written it. And the reason he lists the particular sins that he does is not because those sins were worse than some other sins he might have mentioned, but it's because he understood that they had an impact upon our relationship. And he realized that our personal relationships with one another in Christ are critical, are crucial to our development and growth. And we ought to realize that too. And so he mentions these kind of sins, and we'll go through them rather quickly. We'll not belabor, just spend a lot of time on it. But malice, of course, that deals with wickedness, moral depravity, that sort of thing, but in a more narrow way, which is probably the way Peter is using it. It denotes deep-seated feelings against a person, intense and long-lasting bitterness or ill will, to be vicious, spiteful, or to hold a grudge. You think that might affect relationships? You can't have malice in your heart towards a brother or sister of Christ and love that brother or sister earnestly. That's going to impact your relationship. And all of these sins, deceit, to catch with bait, denotes the act of misleading people, primarily with words, flattery, false promises, suggestive talk, enticing words. Again, that hurts relationship. You can generally tell, after a while at least, when someone is just flat trying to flatter you. That doesn't do a whole lot for your relationship with that person. It's actually kind of offensive, isn't it? And so you stay away from that. Hypocrisy, of course, we all know what that means. An actor who wore a mask when play acting, then a person who's pretending to be something he is not. Someone who is concealing who they really are. You have a relationship with someone in Christ, and all of a sudden you discover that person has played the hypocrite, and they're not at all what they seem to be. That's going to affect your relationship. No doubt about that. And so all of these things are sin. To envy, what about that? To covet with what someone else has to the point of not wanting the other person to have it. That's serious business. I've often pointed out that's one of the differences between envy and jealousy. Both of those words are often negative in the Scripture, but jealousy isn't always. My Bible tells me that God is a jealous God, for example. It's not inherently sinful. I may want something that belongs to someone else. Doesn't necessarily make that thing sinful. If I'm driving down the street in an old beat up car that's squeaking and has bald tires, and you come pulling up next to me in a brand new Cadillac, I might want your car. I might want what you have. That can spin out of control, of course, but if you keep that in control, there's nothing really wrong with seeing something that someone else has and thinking to yourself, you know, I'd like to have that. But envy doesn't say, I like to have that. Envy says, I want to have yours. I want to have what he has, and I don't want him to have it. Now, that's never good. That's always sinful. And if you got a bunch of folks in a congregation like this, in a local body, and they're envious about these different kind of things, whether it's money or job, social status, looks, clothes, popularity, possessions, and they're constant, you can't have no real relationship. And envy has always plagued people. Peter said you have to cast that aside. And then, of course, slander. And that denotes evil speaking. Has to do really with words, gossip, backbiting, insults, grumbling, that sort of thing. And the King James, I like. It's probably more accurate. It simply says all evil speaking. But now, again, he points out these particular sins because they affect relationship. Doesn't mean that they're any worse than fornication or being a thief or whatever it is. He has a reason for listing these things. But I would expand upon it and simply say any unrepented sin in your life, whether it's these that he mentioned specifically, or any sin in your life, anything that you're doing that's contrary to the will of God, if you're doing that habitually, not repenting of that, you're never going to develop into being the kind of Christian that God wants you to be. The filth has to go. You have to remove the sin in your life. You'll never be what you want to be if you don't do that. That's the first demand of developing in Christ. The second one, well, that's better, isn't it? The second one is we must relish the food. Listen at what he says in the second verse that we're pretty familiar with. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And that word desire there is very emphatic. It, in fact, Strong tells us that it means to yearn or to earnestly crave for something. So we're not talking about just a passing desire for something you could take or leave. He's talking about having an insatiable appetite for something. He's talking about, as the ESV uses, longing for something. In fact, Paul used this same word in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now, when you think about heaven, and you think about your new and improved body that you'll have after a while, your resurrected body that's incorruptible, there won't be any pain or problems at all. And you think about living in that body forever in heaven, do you just view that as something you could kind of take or leave? Is that something you're sort of excited about? You have some desire for that, but no. When it comes down to heaven, we're passionate about that, aren't we? We desperately want to go to heaven. We hunger and thirst after that. And that's the word that Paul uses, and we all feel that. But it's the same word that Peter used in reference to the Word of God. We should have that same intensity towards God's Word. And Paul certainly was one who had it. In Romans 7 at verse 22, listen to this. He says, for I delight in the law of God. Listen to it. In my inner being, he says. You feel like that about the Word of God? Does it move you not just outwardly, but inwardly? When you think about the Word of God, you feel it from the inside out. You should love the Word of God like that. You should have an intense passion for it. Listen to Job. He said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He rather chew on the word of God than to chomp on an old steak. And that's how we should feel about it. It should be our food. It should be our meat. The psalmist, in talking about the blessed man, he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Because that's what you do when you love something. You spend time with it. And that's what the blessed man does. Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Is that how you feel about the word of God? Listen to me. This is one of the demands for developing in Christ. You're not going to grow without having that passion for the word of God. Paul said that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But you won't hear the word of God very much if you don't care about it. If you can take it or leave it, you're not going to study it very often. If you really want to grow and develop and be mature and reach your full potential as God wants you to, you have to relish the food, the spiritual food, that is. There's a fellow, John MacArthur, who is a popular writer. He has a set of commentaries, and I read what he had to say about this, and he actually made a pretty good point about this context. He emphasized that Peter didn't tell us in this text to read the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:13 tells us to do that. Peter doesn't here tell us to study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to do that. Peter doesn't tell us to meditate on the Word of God. Passages like Joshua 1 at verse 8 and others tell us to do that. Peter doesn't say here, you need to teach the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:11 tells us to do that. He doesn't tell us to preach the Word of God. That's found in 2 Timothy 4:2. He doesn't tell us to search the Scriptures. Passages like Acts 17:11 tell us to do that. Peter doesn't tell us to do any of that. He tells us to crave, to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? Because if you don't desire the Word of God, you won't do any of those other things. Now, those other things are critical and crucial to the development. I mean, you need to be about the business of reading the Word of God on a regular basis and studying and meditating upon that and teaching and preaching and searching. All that is important, but you won't do it if you don't hunger for the Word of God. And that's the point that Peter's making. You want to grow and develop, you need to relish the food. You need to yearn for it. I remember Paul in 2 Thessalonians talking about those who were perishing. And you might remember why they were perishing, he tells us. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now look at verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Why were they perishing? Because they refused to love the truth. This is something they refuse to do. They refuse to love the truth and be saved. Loving the Word of God, craving it, that's something you develop, but you develop that too because you want to. There's no reason not to love the Word of God. I wish we had time to talk about some of these things more. But notice, the Word gives us life. James 1 at verse 21. The engrafted word can save our souls. The word defends us against Satan in sin. David said, I have hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's the power of the word of God. And of course, in our text, the word of God helps us to grow. When you know these things about the word of God, you should crave it. Don't you want to grow in Christ? Listen to me. The devil is going to attack you on a regular basis because that's just who he is. Don't you want to be able to fight him off? You have the sword of the Spirit to help you. But you have to pick it up. I've often said you can't just pick up a sword and start swinging that thing around. You cut your own head off. You have to be trained in it. And so you have to study the Word of God. But the point is, you're not going to do those things if you refuse to love the Word of God. If you don't have a strong craving for the Word of God. It should be that all of us can't wait to the time when we can sit down and study and meditate upon the Word of God. How often do you do that? It is crucial to your spiritual development. If you think you can come to a service like this twice a week and on a couple of Bible studies a week and get all the food that you need, you're deceiving yourself. You need to relish the food. That means you need to be getting into this word at home, your personal time. And you'll do that if you crave it like you should. And that's what Peter is telling us to do. And finally, we must recognize the favor. Look at what he says at verse 3. He says, "For if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." The only way that we're really going to appreciate the Word of God and relish that food and remove the filth is if we always recognized how blessed we are. The fact of the matter is you couldn't develop in Christ, obviously, if you weren't in Christ. And the only reason we're in Christ is because of God's divine favor. Remember last week we talked about being children of God and how that demonstrates the love of God and that we've been adopted into God's family. That we're children of God because that's what God wants us to be. And He sacrificed a whole lot. He sacrificed His only begotten Son, His one and only, just so that we could be His children. Because He wants us. Listen at what John wrote. In John 1, verse 12, he says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right, that is the power or the authority, to become children of God." That's what God did for us. He, by His plan of salvation and the sacrifice that He made and the giving of His Son, He put us in position to have the power, to have the right to be a part of His family. It's all about God's divine favor. We should recognize that favor. I want you to notice what he points out in verse 13 here. He says, "Who were born," now listen to this, "not of blood." That points to human descent. Not of blood. We often talk about being from noble blood. But when it comes down to being a child of God, it doesn't matter what blood you came from. That's not what gives you the power to be a child of God. You may have a famous daddy. You may come from king and queens. None of that matters. A lot of people like to do research and look at their ancestry and all of that, and they're amazed at who they find back there. Sometimes popular people, even famous people, and that's all wonderful, and it doesn't mean anything when it comes down to being a child of God. It's not of human descent. He goes on to say that it's not of the will of the flesh. That's human desire. It doesn't matter how much you want to be a child of God. There's a lot of people out there in the world who really want to be children of God. And in fact, many of them think that they are, but they're not, because they haven't accomplished the will of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Human desire is a part of the process of being born again. You're never going to be born again if you don't have the desire. But it's not all about that. Yeah, there's something else that is far more important that he talks about. He says, it's not of the will of man. That's human design. And you just think about all of the plans of salvation that man has thought up. That most of the people in the religious world today, that they're governed by some kind of denominational creed, some kind of man-made plan. They say, well, we're saved by faith only. That's of human design. The Bible didn't teach that. That's not God's will. There are those who say, you can't be saved unless you experience some kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's human design. The Bible doesn't say that. The Reformed Church in the denominational realm, they think that somehow God zaps faith into you miraculously, that we're born totally depraved and so we can't even believe the gospel without divine help. So you need a miracle in order to obey the gospel. That is all human design. You don't read about that in the Bible anywhere. And so all of that. But now, what does he say? He says, if you are born again, if you have the power to be a child of God, it's not by the flesh, it's not by or blood, by the flesh or by the will of man, but of God. And what that simply means is it comes through and by your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you obey the gospel, you're by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, you now have the power to be a child of God. There would be no gospel if it wasn't for God's divine favor. There would be no death, burial, and resurrection. We know that the gospel involves commandments that have to be kept and instructions that have to be followed, but it's also about a story. a story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And thank God He was willing to be crucified. And that God was willing to look down through the windows of heaven and watch Him suffer. That is all the amazing grace of God. It's all God's favor. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize how good God, how good the Lord is. And so, three demands. We must remove the filth. We must relish the food. We must recognize the favor. And when we do those things out of this text from 1 Peter chapter 2, we will develop. We won't be stuck there like those Hebrew Christians were, needing to be taught when we ought to be teachers. There's nothing wrong, I've said many times before, there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ, but 5 years after you obey the gospel, if you're still a child, there's a problem. The best thing you ever did was obey the gospel. The second best thing you can do is grow and develop, but that's up to you. Do you want to do it? I hope you'll follow the instructions of Peter. Follow his demands and grow in Christ. You'll help yourself. You'll help the cause of Christ. You'll help the local church. The only one that won't like it is the devil. And we don't care much about him, do we? So let's do what we can to be the best Christians we can possibly be. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Again, you can't develop in Christ until you first get into Christ. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That can be yours this very morning. But you have to respond to the invitation. Come forward as we together stand and sing.